John Richardson wrote a book recounting story of missionaries' labors in Papua New Guinea. He told these particular tribes who knew not Jesus or had ever heard the gospel of the stories of Christ, of His virgin birth and His perfect life. And as He told them the story, He reached the pinnacle of the story, which was this betrayal by this man named Judas. To His amazement, as He finished telling them the story of Judas the traitor, the people were delighted. He discovered that the highest value in their culture was deceit. And Judas was the greatest example of deceit that they had ever heard. He was a man who successfully betrayed to the death a great and good man. And in their eyes, Judas became an instant hero. And Mr. Richardson was struck with the fact of how can I minister to these people who don't get it? The hero in the story is the one who has been deceived and betrayed, not the betrayer. But it brings out an important point that I think this passage indirectly speaks to. It speaks to the fact that within all of us, there's an unholy sense of betrayal that comes natural. And sometimes is even celebrated. There's a new television series coming out. I haven't watched it. I've seen previews of it. I don't intend to partake of it, but it's entitled Revenge. And I believe it's about a story of a woman whose father had been murdered in the Hamptons. And she's coming back with the sole purpose of exacting revenge upon those who murdered her father. But there's this sense in all of us that we see in many movies or hear in different media where someone who is acting in an unholy way somehow moves our hearts, and we find ourselves rooting for the person who's committing adultery or rooting for that one who has been wronged and now has exacted revenge, rooting for that one who returns betrayal with betrayal. You see, the danger of this passage that really centers on Judas Iscariot is distancing ourselves from this betrayal. As if somehow this man is far worse than the one who occupies our seat at this moment. Judas was exposed, but so was God's plan, and so was God's love. Not just for Judas, but the 11. And not just the 11, but you and me. If you'll stand, we'll read together these 9 verses in John chapter 13, starting with verse 21. Hear God's word to you this morning. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should go give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, these stories are familiar, even to those who don't often walk through church doors. But I pray that you would allow us to take a fresh look this morning at your word, and that you would spark a response of examination and also a wave of thanksgiving. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Remember, Jesus had just done the impossible. He, the King of Kings, bent down and washed all the apostles' feet, doing that which was reserved not just for a slave, but the lowest of slaves. And yes, yes, even Judas Iscariot's feet were washed by the humble king. Jesus had been alluding to the fact that he was going to be betrayed. And verse 21 says, "And saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit." There's a mystery here, a real mystery of what does it look like to grapple with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I think here in this verse, we have that grappling yet again. It's all over Scripture. And many times we want to divide those two true truths. But here we find Scripture presenting them as friends. Did you notice? After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. We saw last week that it was going to be Judas' destiny to betray the Son of God. He was to be the son of perdition, the son of whom it was determined would betray God. And yet we find Jesus troubled. If Jesus was fully aware of who would betray him, then why was he troubled? After all, he knew he was going to rise again. It's the same question we find with Lazarus, isn't it? If Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus, which we know he did because he said that before he raised him, "Father, I thank you that you heard my prayer," remember? He knew what was going to happen. He even stayed away from Bethany for a number of days. So when he returned, Lazarus was 4 days in the grave. So when Jesus sees Mary come, why does he weep if he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? It's the same question. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Why? This is an important truth of Scripture because God enters in. He's not stoic or aloof. He enters into the fray of broken humanity. Listen. and he feels deeply. These notions of Jesus of Nazareth that we often see in pictures of this stoic man who's just walking through life, and he's this holy man who doesn't have any emotions, is just a wrong picture of who God is. There have been movements and theological debates about God possessing emotion. Emotion is a good thing. It's given from God. Sure, it can be used in a wrong way. But to imagine Jesus sitting at the table, not troubled by the fact that he's going to be betrayed, would make Jesus a robot. But instead, Jesus is fully human. And at this moment, with likely dozens of thoughts racing through his mind, he knows the mission is about to be completed. He knows the treason that's about to be committed. And he enters in. Listen, I've heard this said a number of times, and I've said it on occasion myself, and perhaps you have found yourself guilty of this as well. The Lord doesn't know what I'm going through. He was God. Or maybe better yet, when you challenge someone, you say, "Well, I'm not Jesus." But you see, the truth of the matter is, the Lord not only knows what you're going through, but He knows what you're going through at a deeper level than you will ever know. He was able to feel betrayal in ways that we can never feel it, that we can never experience. He was able to experience desertion by his friends in ways that will never compare. For it's one thing for someone to desert you, a sinner, and do a wrong thing. It's another thing for someone to desert someone who's perfect and done nothing but good and be very God in their presence, coming to die in their place and to be spurned, ridiculed, and then sold for the common price of a slave. It's insulting. It's embarrassing. Perhaps there are some of you here this morning who, when you hear the word betrayed, you have fresh memories. Maybe you've been betrayed by a spouse. Maybe a boss who has given an employee all the breaks and treated them with Christian kindness, giving them opportunities that no one else ever would. And now you find out that that employee is stealing from your company. Or maybe a friend has slandered you and ruined your reputation among other family members or friends. Or maybe your trust was abused by an authority figure. But now imagine knowing full well what they were going to do. Would you still hire those people? Would you still take them into your confidence? Would you still love them enough to wash their feet? Would you still knowingly head right into their betrayal? This is what Jesus did. And for this, our heart should be astounded. This is amazing. Knowing full well, he headed right for that betrayal. Knowing full well, he headed right for that cross. Jesus had predicted his betrayal three times here in the book of John, verse 18 of chapter 13. Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. In John 13, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. The first two references are general, but this time it's very specific. It will be one of the 12 who are sitting at table with him right at this moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. There was silence in the room. Shock, surprise, sorrow. Matthew picks up the account where John leaves out. He says this in Matthew 26, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to one after another, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And Jesus responds, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? In Dante's Inferno, Judas holds a special place. It's at the very center of the bowels of hell. There he depicts this one who would betray the Son of Man, as if it would be better for that man not to have been born. But here's what I want you to grasp. Here's what we need to wrestle with. At this moment in time, all the disciples were capable at this moment of betraying him. And they didn't know. Could it be me? Could it be me? Now, you've traveled with Jesus, imagine, for 3 years, and every word he has ever said has come true. Everything he has ever done or promised to do has been accomplished as he's been working and moving. Obviously, there are some things that he said that are going to come in the future. But when he said, you'll be healed, the people were healed. As he said to Peter, come on the water, Peter walked on the water and he found that the water solidified beneath his feet. All those things that were impossible, when Jesus spoke, the disciples must have learned that they've all come true. Now Jesus saying that one of you will betray me. There is no hope. One of those people was going to betray him. Jesus said it. It was a fact. But it's easy to look around that table today and say, wow, Judas is the obvious candidate. He's not. In fact, he might be. He just might be the least likely candidate of all. I remember hearing of a sad situation where a professor of mine was kicked out of the church because of a divorce situation. And when I heard the rationale and the reasoning from someone who was a part of that whole process, and there were many, many people, I really couldn't believe my ears, because as I thought of the people that I had interacted with over those 3 years, this person was the least likely person I would ever expect to be walking down that road. And yet it was true. all the disciples were capable at this moment. Think of Peter. Just literally hours from this moment that we're talking about, he's going to deny Jesus three times. He's going to call down curses upon himself. Later, even after the cross, Peter is going to separate himself from Gentile believers because he's afraid of what people might think of him. Peter's impetuous. He's constantly doing stupid things. He's certainly capable. Or how about John, the writer of this book? When John found out there were others that were not in his circle and they were casting out demons in Jesus' name, remember what he asked Jesus? He asked that fire would come down from heaven and burn them and destroy them. Certainly John was capable. How about Simon the Zealot? Zealots were zealous to take military action and kill those who disagreed with them religiously and politically. They were committed to that. He could certainly betray Jesus. Or how about Matthew? He'd already sold himself out once to be a tax collector. It came with the territory. He was already a traitor. He was already a traitor to his own people. He sold them out so that he could make money off the Roman government, so that he could collect tax and give the tax to the Roman government, but he would lie to the people of God about the amount of money and keep some for himself. There were 12 traitors at that table that night, not one. And there are 250 of them in here this morning. Don't miss that point. There's a time, I believe, of introspection. Disciples were rightly looking into their own hearts and realizing their capability. Now, I know at times there's individuals who criticize this kind of thinking, calling it morbid introspection or wormology, always looking for sin. But I think the Bible would present a platform that William Hendrickson calls a wholesome self-distrust. A wholesome self-distrust. It's what the psalmist is calling out to God in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is an important point for Christian holiness, Christian fruitfulness, and relational prosperity. Until we see our sin against God and understand His forgiveness of that sin and His grace that's been given to us, we're not in a position to forgive other people. In other words, until we understand and have a healthy, wholesome mistrust of our own heart, that perhaps where we think it's the other person who's totally wrong and somehow we're totally right, until we see, until we understand, until we explore the fact that we are just as capable, we're in grave danger. We're in grave danger of being like Judas. And to play the pretender and say, "Is it I?" And immediately slough it off. I was talking recently to a pastor that's older and wiser than myself, and I was talking about just the struggle of trusting God with children, particularly older children. And this would be one who has many married children, large family. And one of the things that he said to me was very helpful. He said this, speaking of children, but I take it for myself, and hopefully you will as well. He said maturity really is this. Maturity is really growing in this self-distrust. It's the teenager who goes to the parents asking for advice, asking for evaluation of motives. It's what happens many times in relationships when we have longed to be married and we find someone that we really like and we're interacting with them, but our emotions have so jazzed our soul that we don't see so well. And because we don't see so well, at times we don't act so well. And there's a sense where morbid introspection and this notion that every single action has to be run through someone else is not biblical, in my humble opinion. I remember at college there was a certain denomination, and they were very zealous, and they had a strong influence on campus, and they promoted this, that every Christian, they had to have a Paul, they had to have a Barnabas, they had to have a Timothy in their life. Someone older, someone alongside them, someone younger that they could interact with. But the thing that was stressed was this requirement of having someone who was a confessor, of whom you told everything. And I remember a friend of mine who was married, and his brother was a part of this particular denomination, and he was speaking to his sister-in-law. And I remember pressuring her and others pressuring her to share everything, to which she responded, "Well, why don't I just tell my husband?" And I think light broke in. You see, there are movements and there are times where this is overemphasized, as if there's a requirement to run every decision past someone in authority, or a Paul or Barnabas or Timothy. So we don't want to go there. But at the same time, it is a sign of maturity to inquire of others, to seek counsel, to distrust our motives for entering into a relationship, or taking a new job, or whatever it might be, to run it by other people, to see, what do you think? To run it by God. To say, "God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me." It's just maturity. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Or Psalm 141:5, "Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." When was the last time you suspected your motives for the restriction you passed out or the comment you made? When was the last time you sought out counsel from another Christian and really listened to them, even if their opinion totally differed from yours? What would have happened if Judas would have shared what was going on in his heart with Peter, John, or even Jesus? "Lord, I'm having these thoughts, these frustrations about the way you're carrying out your ministry. I don't know what to do with them. I'm embarrassed of them. Would you help?" But note, no one suspects Judas. All the disciples are surprised. He's played the pretender well. Remember when Mary of Bethany anointed the feet with costly ointment of Jesus, anointed his feet. Remember he acted like he was concerned about the poor. He said that, "Oh, this is so extravagant. This is so wasteful. This money could have been, this ointment could have been sold and all of it given to the poor." And the author tells us that it wasn't because he was concerned with the poor, but instead because he was pilfering, stealing from the money bag. that he said these things. But he pretended well. He pretended to be loyal, even on this night. He fooled everybody. Is it I, Lord? Everybody except Jesus. It's helpful to know the seating arrangements during this time. Often, unlike the picture of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, folks during this time would have been gathered around a table, and it would have been in a shape of a U, and they would have been laying on their sides, propped up by their left arm, so that their right arm would be free to eat. And their feet would be extended diagonally away from the table. The guests of honor would sit in the middle of this U-shaped table, and guests would have their head near the chest of the person on their left as they took their places around the table. Now, probably it makes us a little bit uncomfortable in our day thinking, whoa, that's kind of close proximity for 12 men eating around the chest of another man. But even today in the Philippines or in Arab cultures, it's normal for men to walk down the street holding hands. It's not an act of homosexuality, but of friendship. There was an intimate factor that was going on in this table fellowship. They were close to one another. And it helps us knowing that seating arrangement with what follows. Look at verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter mentioned to him, or motioned to him, to ask Jesus to whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Likely John is leaning back. You can imagine Jesus is at the U. John is to his immediate right. And he's likely whispering in his ear, because it's obvious that not everyone hears. And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And Jesus hands Judas the bread. Notice that Jesus was close enough to Judas that he could physically hand him this morsel of bread. It's even possible that Judas was at the seat of honor to Jesus' immediate left, that he leaned over and John whispered in his ear, and he was able to reach Judas and hand him this morsel. And here we find the greatest of betrayals. Adultery is the best example I can think of to try to understand what it must have been like with Jesus. It's a hard, hard thing when trust has been broken, when the bonds of love have been invaded by a stranger to the marriage bed, when intimate covenant is deceived and despised. Must have been an awful realization for John, who was in on the fact that it was Judas who is now going to betray the Lord. Yet I wonder if John would have been thinking of passages that he heard his Lord speak. Passages like this in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, that person who is thinking of those kind of thoughts has already broken trust in the mind, has already invited a stranger into the marriage bed through their thoughts and severed intimate covenant in the heart. That the truth is that every wayward thought is disloyal Every straying eye is treachery. Every second look is seditious. And until we see the Judas in ourselves, we can never fully appreciate the love of God. I remember the story of the woman who came to the production, The Living Last Supper, and we've had it here a couple of times, and it's a powerful reenactment of that Last Supper, a reenactment of this very moment that we're talking about, the moment when Jesus says that someone's going to betray them, and each man around the table says in turn, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" And then he describes a little bit of his life, and he examines his own heart, and he realizes, "Oh no, it could be me." And a woman who wasn't a believer, who saw this for the first time and didn't know the gospel, was on her way home. And on her way home, she had this stark realization. And this was the realization. It was me. It was me. I betrayed Jesus. I betrayed Him by keeping Him at a distance. I betrayed Him by rejecting Him. I betrayed Him by not obeying the good I know I ought to do. I betrayed Him not once or twice or 10 times, but thousands of times throughout my life. This is amazing. This is the amazing part of the story. That all 12 are traitors, and yet God still loves them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? It's easy to hate a traitor. It's easy to despise a Benedict Arnold. It's easy to villainize a Brutus. No one names their child Judas anymore, or Adolf. But those were some of the most popular names of their time. God still loves us. God still loves me. Many of you know, I at the age of 18 took part and committed murder and sanctioning an abortion because of my cowardice and selfishness. And I've often had this thought in my mind: how is God's love shown for me to the greatest degree? Is it forgiving a murderer, which I think is incredible, unthinkable, undeserving? Or how about someone who's known Jesus Christ for decades now and still continues to sin, still continues to betray, even though he's been showered with love, with forgiveness, with incredibly good things? I don't know the answer to that. All I know is that as I come to a greater realization of the fact that I am that betrayer, my love for Jesus grows and my appreciation for what God has done in my life, not just 30 years ago, but today. How about you? Are you experiencing the love of God in such a way that you're amazed that God's accepted you, that He's loved you, that He's forgiven you, that He's patient with you, that He's kind with you, that He continues to pursue you, that in spite of your continual betrayal, day after day after day after day, He still loves you and doesn't treat you as a betrayer? Instead, He washes your feet and gives you unfathomable kindness again and again. It's a sad passage. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." This betrayer was one who was a friend. Betrayer was one who was dining at table with him in an intimate way. This betrayer was one who Jesus had washed his feet. And now this betrayer was one who was going to be hand fed by Jesus himself. But now Satan has full sway. It's the opposite of being filled with the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to have full sway in our lives. Satan had tempted Judas with thoughts of dissatisfaction and treated him with notions of frustration and enticed him with plans of betrayal. But now Judas has reached the point of no return, of no turning back. He has resolved to do it. And now Satan possesses him. Evil, unspeakable and indescribable. The evil of the slaughter behind Darfur. The wickedness behind roasting men and women in World War II ovens. The sinister motives of terrorists and hatred behind numerous lynchings and racism. Now enters Judas, one of the 12. And he's on his way to betray the Master. George Herbert wrote, "Mine own apostle, who the bag did bear, though he had all I had, did not forbear to sell me also and put me there. Was ever grief like mine? For 30 pence he did my death devise, who at 300 did the ointment prize. Not half so sweet as my sweet sacrifice, was ever a grief like mine." No. Jesus tells Judas, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." That word can be translated, "do faster." You see, Jesus is in complete control. It's the same word that we find in John chapter 20, where the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. It's that same word here that's translated quickly. Apparently, Judas had made up his mind and there were plans that were in the making, perhaps for some time later. But Jesus, knowing the hardened state of his heart and his resolve to murder God, he says, "Get on with it. Do it now. Do it faster. Do it quickly. Go and do what you have to do." You see, because Jesus' timing is perfect. The Lamb of God is to be slaughtered on the 15th day of Nisan to fulfill prophecy. Judas should have known. But once you give in to evil, it snowballs and soon becomes an avalanche of destruction. Judas was just hours from his own death. But notice verse 29. Amidst all of these interactions that are going on, the plan of God suddenly coming to bear, the very earth trembling, and the disciples are completely mistaken. Some thought that because Judas, verse 29, had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. They were completely ignorant of what was going on. They had no clue of Satan's interaction with Judas. You know, that's a wonderful picture of us. Many times we have no idea what's going on in the spiritual realm. Many times we have no idea what's going on in other people's hearts. Many times we have no idea what's going on in our own. And we're mistaken. We're wrong. We're missing it completely. Recently, I read a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it was interesting reading some of the letters that went back and forth from he and his brother. His older brother, Carl Friedrich, wrote to Dietrich speaking of the problems that were going on between blacks and whites in America. They had visited in the early 1930s. And Carl Friedrich writes to Dietrich, he said, "I had the impression when I was over there in America that that was really the problem, so much so that he declines an appointment to Harvard because he didn't want himself or his future children to be tainted with this disease that was obviously floating around America." He said this, though. He said, our Jewish question is a joke by comparison. There won't be many people who claim they are oppressed here. Now you might think, wow, how can a guy be that blind? How can he miss it? He must not be very smart. No, his brother was a physicist, and also along with a scientist by the name of Max Planck and Albert Einstein, actually split the atom. This guy was as smart as it gets, but he totally was ignorant of the events that were unfolding around them. But God knows the heart. God knows your heart. He exposes. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Moses, who knew this truth very well, said, Behold, those of you who are going into the promised land, some of his last words. You who have sinned against the Lord, be sure that your sin will find you out. Or Psalm 44:21, would not God discover this, for he knows the secrets of the heart. You see, everyone else was ignorant, but not Jesus. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what was going on in Judas' heart, but he knew exactly what was going on in Peter's heart that we'll see just in a couple weeks. This is a scary passage. It's a somber passage. It's a passage that I believe calls us to examine our own hearts, but also to rejoice. Don Richardson, the missionary who wrote about the story of these tribes, as he was trying to share with them Christ and told them the story of Judas, he had invited three warring tribes that were all cannibalistic. He invited them to come around him, and he enticed them because he and other missionaries provided them with tools and medicine. But as these different tribes were around, there was a tension that was developing between them. And danger was in the works that they were certain to begin to destroy one another. So he announced that he would no longer work with them, that he would go downstream and work among other people who could get along better. And then one morning, these three tribes gathered in an open place with the tension as thick as can be imagined. And one warrior grabbed a small child and gave it to a warrior of the other tribe, to which the mother tried her best to not allow it to happen. For he handed the baby boy to the enemy. And another warrior from that tribe went and took another child and gave a child back to that tribe and gave him that baby. Aghast, the missionary asked what was happening. And he was told that the tribes were exchanging a peace child. As long as the children were unhurt, the tribes would live in peace. And all of a sudden it clicked in the missionary's mind. If a man would actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted. And shouts of joy apparently broke out. People began to dance as the child, this peace child, made it possible for the tribes to live together. The missionary now told the warriors that Jesus was God's peace child, that he gave his son to a hostile people, to those who had all betrayed him. And now they understood if Jesus was a peace child, that it was wrong to betray him, and Judas was no longer the hero. Judas was exposed, but so was something else. God's amazing love for traitors. The worship team would come forward. elected to partake in communion together after the message for this reason. Communion is a wonderful reminder. A wonderful reminder of two things. One, that we are the betrayer. That Jesus' blood was shed for you and for me, those who had rebelled, those who had sinned, those who had just not merely fallen short, but those who had despised them. But it's also a reminder of something glorious. That He loves you. That He died for you. That He shed His blood for you. And now you are forgiven. And you get to experience eternal life because He's the great peace child. Bringing peace from the Father where there was only enmity and hostility before. Paul writes and says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'This is my body, and it's broken for you.'" And in the same manner, He took the cup. And He said, "This is my blood. The blood of the covenant. Poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take. Drink. All of you in remembrance of me." If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, you are welcome to partake in this meal, in this celebration, in this remembrance of who we are and who Christ is, what we've done, and most importantly, what Christ has done. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of examination. But it's also a time of union. Judas is gone. And those that are his are partaking of this meal together. For in his heart, it was night. But in theirs, there was a light that was shining. And in just a few short days, the ultimate darkness of death was going to be defeated. If you're here and don't know this Jesus Christ, please allow these elements to pass out of respect for God. But ask yourself this question. Is it me? Is it I, Lord? Have I betrayed you? Have I sinned against you? The ushers would please come forward. I'm going to pray. They're going to pass out the elements. You're going to take those on your own, and then we are going to stand up and sing in response. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You have exposed our hearts. And in exposing our hearts, Lord, You have revealed our need for a Savior. And in that revealing of our need for a Savior, it all makes sense about Your peace, child. That this is why Jesus came. To receive, to forgive, to fill betrayers, and then to conform them into the image of Christ. Lord, would You remind us of Your good work? And would You cause our hearts to well up with a gratitude and a thankfulness yet again. Let's receive the body and the blood of Christ together. receive it on your own. And then in just a few moments, we're going to stand and sing in closing.